Would you pray with me, please? Loving Father, I humbly ask that you would purify our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that you would sanctify our imaginations, that you would enlarge our souls. Amen. Well, greetings from Resurrection Anglican Church, way down south across from Charlotte. It's good to be up here this morning. I'm excited for Good Shepherd in this season of change and growth, and we're praying for you for your success as you step into this next part of your story. And the thing that I would like to say is I've been praying for this congregation now since 2014. For those of you who were around since before 2019, you may remember Jordan Kaloji. Jordan and I went to seminary together. He was a dear brother who always continued pushing me into the stream that we are currently in together within the Anglican Communion. And so it's been a joy to watch you guys from the other side of Charlotte. I can say it that way. But a couple of weeks ago, Bishop Thad asked me to come and preach. And I, unlike him, I need this. So he can do his thing out here. I love that he can. It's awesome. But in typical Thad fashion, he texted and sent a beautiful voice memo and said, "Preach Jesus, but just tell your story too." And I'm like, well, that's difficult because my story isn't as important as the larger story that we get to participate in, but I'll give it a go. Let's do this. And so one of the things that we lean on down in Resurrection at least twice a year is a friend of ours, Winfield Bevins. He talks about a good story is a great story when we want it to be our own, when we want to be a part of it. And the gospel is a great story because it's the true story, but it's also a great story because we get to participate in it. And so what I'm hoping to do this morning with you all, and if I say afternoon, I'm sorry. We worship at 4 down in Rock Hill, and I'm used to saying afternoon, so if it slips, it's okay, right? All right. So what I'm hoping we can do this morning is to remind ourselves that we are part of the great story. And that the reality of the gospel, this wonderful story that we participate in, is it's just the tremendous good news that God loves us, and it's the beautiful relationship that we get to participate in because of that, while dropping in parts of my story along the way. So hopefully this is going to work well. We'll be hopping through all of our readings this morning, so if you have your Bible and you like to flip, if you grew up in a tradition like I did where you had Bible drills, sword drills, they called them, be ready. I'm not going to ask you guys to read, but you might want to flip back and forth. Or if you have your phone, just be quick to push the tab of the books that we're going to be hopping into. But to start that off in looking at the gospel story, I want to start with a children's story. If you don't know this book, it's called The Story of God with Us. It's written by Kenneth Paget and Shay Grigori. They're Anglicans down on the coast. They're wonderful men. I've met both of them before. They're awesome. And they did a really wonderful job of summing up the whole gospel story in a very beautiful way for children to understand. And this is the theme that they kept going back to in this book that I'll be pointing at this whole sermon. And they say it on every page. And it sums it up this way. So he could dwell with us and we with him, always and forever, world without end. And the beauty of the story, the reality of the situation is that God chose to dwell with us. This was his plan at the beginning, and it's still his plan today. And what that means for us is enormous. It's insanely huge to think about. And we get a wonderful description of that in our readings that we read this morning. And so we're going to start off in Psalm 130. Now, we're reminded in our psalm reading this morning that the fact that we turned our backs on God. If you've spent much time with Jen, you know that she has spent a lot of time with one Don Fairbairn at Gordon-Conwell. I love that man to death. He is a role model of mine. And we've spent a lot of time reading early church history with Don. And I say that because the way that the early church fathers described our sin is we turned in on ourselves. We went crooked. Instead of being focused on God, we turned inward like a knotted branch, and we looked inwards. And what we see in Psalm 130 is that we we desperately need forgiveness, and that only comes through the overwhelming mercy of God. And so Psalm 130 is referred to, which is called a penitential psalm, and it's geared to help us see that we are forgiven, but it's only in light of the fact that God's presence comes into our story and forgives us because of his mercy. And so we start off in verse 1. This is where I have to hop back and forth between the glasses and not. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So the psalmist is writing, God, where are you? God, where are you? And think back on your own remembrance of moments when you cry out for mercy, for God's mercy. Now, this is an ongoing thing. We constantly cry out for God's mercy. We'll get to the liturgy where we confess our sin and we hear absolution. But there is an initial step. There is an initial step where we say, okay, God, I need you in my life. And regardless of the tradition that you're raised in, if you were baptized as a small one or an old one, if you were confirmed, whatever that may be, there was a moment in all of our lives when we realized that we need to cry out to God for mercy. And we need God to show us that mercy. And for me, that started at a very young age. I had an aunt who was a Sunday school teacher at the church in Lynchburg, Virginia that we were living in at the time. And she would come and pick my brother and me up and take us to Sunday school. And truth in advertising, I didn't necessarily go for the Sunday school lesson. I went for lunch after. She would always, I don't know if it was up here, if any of y'all grew up in this area, if you know of K&W Cafeteria. There was a K&W Cafeteria in Lynchburg that my aunt would go to religiously after every service on Sunday mornings. And when we were with her, she would take us there. And so I went for the meal. But the seed was planted. I began to hear of a need for God's mercy. And shortly after my parents divorced, Mom moved us down to Rock Hill. I am a Rock Hillian by raising. I wasn't born there, but I was raised there. And so when we got down to Rock Hill, I was 7. Mom started taking us to the church that she grew up in. And she had a radical coming to Jesus when I was 11. And for the oldest son, seeing his mom hurt through a divorce, seeing the weight lifted off of her shoulders, it was amazing. And I wanted it. I knew I needed it. And so I had a very similar experience when I was 13. Typical Baptist fashion, I was dangled over hell and told I needed God's mercy to avoid it. And I responded. Now, regardless of how it was portrayed or you know, all the things that come with that, I knew I needed to cry out for God's mercy in my life. And the thing that I see so beautifully in this psalm is that when we cry out for mercy, God is faithful. He is just. He forgives us. And what we have in our lives does not stand a chance against God's righteousness, and he will extend that forgiveness to all who ask. No matter how bad you were, or how bad you may still be, because we all are, right? We're still sinful. You cannot out-sin God's forgiveness. His steadfast love is unstoppable. And there's a constant need for God's mercy in our lives, right? I could sit here for 2 hours and tell you my whole life story beginning to end in all of the aspects and times that I would need to cry out for God's mercy and say, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. You know, all of that, surviving high school. I think all of us will mention that we were there at one point, going through abandonment and by my father, by abandonment, by my first wife, all of that. Every time I get on the interstate, I cry out for God's mercy, not to protect me, but to keep me from speaking ill of others, which Rock Hill to Cornelius, I was on the interstate this morning. So I'm crying out for God's mercy even this morning. So there's a need. We constantly need to step out and ask God for mercy. And we see that in verse 4. It's the turn of the psalm. It's beautiful. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness. When we ask for mercy, when we ask for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to do so. And then the psalmist says that you may be feared. I've always had a bad relationship with that word fear. I'll talk about that here in a moment. But I would say that a better way of thinking of that word is reverence and awe. If you spend any time in the church, you've probably heard that talked about. And the beauty of what comes with fearing God, of the reverence and the awe of God because of the mercy he pours out on us when we ask for forgiveness, is the hope and the patience that he talks about in verse 5. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I have hope. So what we see here is when God heaps his mercy, heaps his forgiveness on us, we're changed. Radically changed. Why? So he could dwell with us and we with him, always and forever, world without end. And so at the core of how this forgiveness comes is through Jesus, right? How we step into this relationship is through Jesus. For those of us who have been around this story for some time, we know, but if you're new to it, then let me give you a little brief synopsis, this amazing story that God the Son stepped fully into our story, living the life that we could not so that we could have what he has, and that is sonship. Sonship, to be sons and daughters of the Father, to live life with and in the Father. The way that we talk about this down at Resurrection a lot is we talk that when we acknowledge who Christ is, when we bend the knee, you heard language of that in Philippians, right? Every knee shall bow. When we bend the knee to who Christ is, what happens? We're united with the Son. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that leads to where we become sons and daughters of the Father. The truth of this is we are drawn into the relationship of the triune God, and my most favorite passage of Scripture is John 17. We see that crystal clear in this passage. So flip over to John 17 real quick. Now, I have always wondered what it would be like, and if you want to take a minute to imagine it yourself, imagine what it was like for the disciples in this setting, turning around and hearing our Savior pray this prayer. So he knows where he's going. They're probably in denial, but they know, they've heard it at least a number of times where he's going. And so then he turns around and prays this prayer. And in verse 13, it's wonderful. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. It's amazing to think about the fact that he was giving them this wonderful gift. In the midst of all the hurting that he was getting ready to endure, all the hurting that they were getting ready to endure, he did it for their joy. And I would also say that he did it for our joy, because if you read a little farther down in verse 20, what does he say? He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for us right there, guys. I know that our Savior prayed for you in that instance right before he went through the suffering of the cross. And specifically, look at two verses, verse 23. I in them, and you in me. Again, he's still praying for us here. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then skip ahead to verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Being united to the Son, being indwelt with the Son, is our standing before the Father. His being in us is the reason we are loved as much as we are by the Father. When he looks at his Son, the love that he feels for his Son is the love that he feels for us. He sent his Son, going back to the story, so he could dwell with us and we with him, always and forever, world without end. Now, going back to the fear word, in looking at this love that the Father has for the Son, and if we are in Christ, the love that God the Father has for us, it took me a very long time to see how much the Father loved me. We can chalk that up to a whole bunch of different issues, being raised in the tradition that I was in, the divorce of my parents and not having a relationship with my father, a bad perspective of myself, all of the above, whatever it might be. It took me years to really fully hear these words and know that it was true here. And the way that I talk about this is I was confident from 13 on that God had to let me into heaven because I bent the knee. I accepted the gift. I was pretty sure that he was going to let me in. But I had a sneaking suspicion that he didn't like me. Nightly, I would pray, God, I don't know why, but please let me in. Please let me in. And it was a really hard space to be in. Because you hear of the love of God. You hear how good he is. You go to church, you worship. And yet, for some weird reason, you just feel like you don't belong. I would gloss over passages like this and was just too empty to fully embrace the truth, if I can put it that way. And I would actually say to some degree I was a little too proud of who I was or how destitute I was to think that God would fully love me beyond who I thought I was. And I'm very specific on that word. I was too prideful. I mean, who could love me? I mean, it's a reverse version of pride. Putting yourself down so low, okay, well, I'm beyond redemption. It is a form of pride, though, guys. And I say that because of what we see in our Philippians passage this afternoon, this morning. See, I did it. I knew I was going to do it. Because part of stepping into the story, part of being united with the Son is to take on the characteristics of the Son. Being humble like our Savior. Now, it takes some of us a whole lot longer to get to that point, right? It took me years. Still working on it. You can ask my wife. She's not here today, but you could ask her. There's a lot of times I'm still not very humble. But stepping into this relationship, we just finished up a study of Ephesians at Resurrection. And in Ephesians, it talks about putting on the new self. Need to put on that new self. And so stepping into this relationship means putting on that new self, taking this new posture. And we learn that by seeing who Jesus is and what he does, and then going and doing likewise. Being a humble servant, giving to the end of ourselves. Again, talking about what we do at Resurrection, we talk a lot about it. Is that we have a posture like this. You see us do this behind the table every week, but this is the posture that we all need to walk in constantly. You know, Romans talks about us being living sacrifices, and that means coming to the Father with open hands, saying, God, give me what you want, take from me what you want. But there's a level of humility in that because that's what our Savior did. He walked up to the cross and he willfully died and gave his life for us so that we could be in relationship with the triune God yet again. And Jesus is the epitome of that humility, right? It's taking that humble posture, we see strength, we see courage, we see compassion. Again, just think about the prayer that he prayed in John 17. How much compassion Jesus has for his disciples and for us in that moment. The sorrow that is on his shoulders right then. And he hits pause to pray this prayer. There's no domination as we know it. There's no self-centered arrogance. There's not being an easy pushover either. He's doing this willfully in a posture that's meant to encourage the disciples, to encourage us, to spur us to keep going on in our walk, stepping fully into the Father's will. so that we could be reunited with the relationship that we were intended to be in from the beginning. That's the key of what Jesus was doing right there. And so then we say, how do we continue to grow into this? What does this mean for us? How do we get there? I started off with a prayer. If you don't recognize it, that's fine. Thankfully, not a lot of people do, so they think I wrote it. I did not write it. Richard Foster wrote this prayer, and I've been starting my sermons like this for about a year and a half now, and I'll read it again so you can hear it. Loving Father, I humbly ask that you would purify our hearts. That's the crying out for mercy, asking the Spirit to come in and make us right. Renew our minds, turning us back to the way that God wants us to think. Sanctify our imaginations. Again, realigning what we think things are with who Jesus really is. And enlarging our souls is making sure that we turn around and we think not of ourselves, but think of others. Let me get back to my space. There we go. Now, the last part of it is understanding that we don't do this alone. And it was a joy when Thad reached out and said, hey, can you come up and speak? Because I think what I'll talk about a lot in our context down at Resurrection is the fact that the culture that we're in, the waters that we swim in, there's this underlying idea that I can pull myself up from my own bootstraps. I can do it. And then shifting it into the Christian world, the church world, the idea that my relationship with God is just me, between me and God. It's fundamentally flawed for a whole list of reasons that we don't have enough time to talk about here. So whatever context you came into faith, if you prayed a prayer and you stepped into this relationship alone, don't stay there. I think the beautiful thing about our tradition is we are encouraged to make sure that we understand fully that this is a group thing. Again, going back to our Ephesians study from Resurrection is the fact that we are the body. We are united. We aren't little silos. We need each other to push us, to spur us, to correct us, to love. And we keep praying this prayer in hopes that we can do that together. Foster, when he wrote it in his book, it was singular. I changed it to plural because we pray this as a gathering. The Father is always turning around and trying to encourage us to grow deeper in relationship with each other. And so lean on that. John 17, going back to our gospel passage, verse 21. The unity that is in that prayer is amazing to think about. Philippians 2, verse 2. There's a unity aspect in that. We are to have one mind. We need each other. All together in this room, you need each other to do this well. You need Resurrection just like Resurrection needs you. I need Thad a whole lot more than he needs me, but I need Thad. I've got some dear friends in the back that drove up to worship with us this morning. I need them day in and day out. And so part of my journey, part of fighting this idea that I wasn't loved by the Father was having people along the way encourage me that that was a lie. I think back to my Aunt Becky, who would take me to K&W at cafeteria after the Sunday school lesson, who constantly told me that God loved me. My mom, after she came to faith, encouraging me in the fact that do what God has you to do. My youth pastor, you know, if for those of y'all who knew Jordan around here, the youth pastor here, who spent countless hours with me to encourage me, Bill, what you're telling yourself, what you're feeling is a lie. God loves you. He wants to be in relationship with you. My dear friend Zane Biddle, who's no longer with us, he's on the other side of eternity now. That man encouraged me something fierce all the time, especially when I was going through my divorce. He's like, man, nah, you're heaping guilt upon yourself because you think that God doesn't love you, and now you've got a wife who says she doesn't love you. It's a lie. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. I had a first last week. I told Dad this. I broke down and just started bawling before the sermon. Because 2 hours previous to the sermon, I learned that a dear friend had lost his granddaughter. She was born at 23 weeks. She lived 3 weeks and then passed. And he texted me that at 2 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon, and we worship at 4 p.m. on Sunday afternoon. And I told our congregation when I got up there, I said, okay, I'm distracted right now because that man has more of an impact on you guys than you will ever know because of the impact he's had on me. He was the one who was the very first person I talked to when my wife left. He was the first one who walked through all kinds of struggles that I had. He was there for me constantly, day in and day out, living out who Jesus is in real time to say, guys, it's a lie. What you're telling yourself, God doesn't love you, it's a lie. God loves you. And then getting to seminary and meeting Don, and Don encouraging me was huge. And I think going back to the fear story briefly, how that was radically broken for me was two things. The physical part of that was my dad getting sick. I was the oldest, just had my act together, so to speak. I had a job, I had a family. My dad got sick with cancer and couldn't work, and he was disabled, and so he said, can I come live with you? Now, given the roles were turned at that point, I was taking care of him, he was the child, I was the dad in the physical aspect of the relationship, but the healing that came, because he was still in Virginia at the time, I was in Tennessee, and his doctors were in Virginia, so at least once a month, we had a 6.5-hour drive. And that 6.5 hours up and 6.5 hours back was balm for my soul, guys. It made up for years of not knowing a father. And so that was a level of healing. And then the Spirit moving in a way in a Tres Dias weekend, if you have no context what that means, it's no big deal. It's a very specific retreat where you bask in the glory of who God is, and you let him work on your heart in whatever way you need it. And what I needed in that moment was somebody to step in, physically step in the place of Christ and just let me chew him out. And I did. I didn't let him have it hard, but I was like, why? Why don't you love me? Why don't you love me? And to hear the Spirit speak through this man and say, oh, my son, I do. It's amazing what words can do. We were talking about this on the drive up with my friend Anthony today. Words are so very important. And the fact of the matter is that when we cry out, we use those words, right? We say, God, help me. God, save me. And what we hear, what we should hear, I mean, we don't audibly hear it. Some of us, not all the time. But what we hear in our hearts should be, you are forgiven. You are loved. I want you. You're here. So what I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning is that the Father loves you. The Son loves you. And the Spirit loves you. And I would say, cry out for mercy. Genuinely cry out for mercy, but don't be surprised when God heaps that mercy on you, because he will. He's promised that he will. He's faithful and just to forgive when we ask it. So when you go searching for it, don't be surprised when you find it. And just as importantly, don't do it by yourself. Lean on each other as a congregation. You are the body of Christ. The arm doesn't work well without the rest of the body. The little pinky toe down there has just as much purpose as the mouth. And you can't work well without the rest of the body. Lean on each other and know that when one of you is hurting, speak that truth. Because here's the fact of the matter. When God is saying, okay, you're forgiven, sometimes it takes somebody else in the body to be saying that physically to you. Like that gentleman at Tres Dias all those years ago for me. And all these people that I mentioned in my story earlier. It's one of the reasons we hear it every week up here. So that you can know it here, you can know it here because of what we have in here, but you can hear it here and know it in here and here because you know it's true. Collectively lean on each other and grow in your relationship with God and with church. But don't stop there. When we pray that prayer that I start my sermon off with, enlarge our souls. Make sure that you're constantly looking outward to take the light into the darkness, loving well. Participating in this kingdom that God has stepped into this world to have, to initiate. He did it, going back to our story, why? So he could dwell with us and we with him, always and forever, world without end. To close, one of the reasons I love our tradition is we have some real gems of prayers in the back of this book. Lean on them well. I want to close with one. If you want to know, it is prayer 72 in the collect. It's page 668. If you want to write that down, because I love this one. I come back to this one a lot, and so I want to end our time in the sermon with this prayer. It's the prayer for knowing and loving God. Oh God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. Help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you. Whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.